Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you that these ancient things, written on the other side of the world in another language in a very, very different culture to anybody sitting in this room, Father, thank you that they were written for us. Father, they are you speaking to us, and we pray that this morning you give us the ears that we need to hear the things that you say and to understand them. And Father, we pray that you might lead us to respond in the way that honours you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder, don't tell me, but just have a think about it. What frightens you? It's the thing that actually, you may not admit it to another person, but really, the thing that frightens you. What's the thing that you have, maybe now, maybe at some point, laid awake at night, kind of worrying about, anxious about? What's the situation that's just felt crushing to you? Maybe right now just feels crushing to you and doesn't seem to be any way out. What's the danger lurking on the horizon that you just avoid thinking about because it's just too unsettling? Who's the person? Who's the person who scares you, who intimidates you? What's the situation that actually really, really worries you? God has something that he wants us to hear about those things this morning. He's got something that he wants us to hear about how we feel about those things. He's got something he wants us to hear about the way we're handling those things. And he says it. I think at the beginning of 1 Samuel 17. This is a very useful part of the Bible. Now, if you're here for the first time, then you really, it's kind of like when you come into a mini-series halfway through and you've missed the previous episodes. You really need to know at least a little sketchy outline that you get when you press the button on the, I got this new digital television that tells me all sorts of things. But if you're here for the first time, this is what you really need to know. God has chosen a nation, Israel. He's chosen them to be his people. He promised them that he will protect them and he will deliver them from their enemies if they worship him and trust him, instead of worshipping and trusting the idols and images of all their neighbours. And God has delivered on that promise. He's done it again and again and again. But despite his faithfulness, Israel didn't believe that they could rely on God to keep doing that. They saw some dangers coming. But instead of trusting that God would keep his word and protect them, instead of doing that, they insist on appointing a burly human king to fight their enemies and to bring them peace and security. All the nations around them, they've all got big burly human kings, so Israel needs one too, despite what God might have promised. And the king they got was a man named Saul. And Saul, he also refused to trust in the faithfulness of God. He wanted the glory, he wanted the honour of leading Israel, and he didn't want God stealing the limelight. And so God has withdrawn his support from Saul. Saul wanted to step out of God's shadow and take the lead and receive the glory so the statues get built to him. He wants the glory that goes with being Israel's deliverer. And God goes, fine, I'll let him. That's the story leading up to the beginning of chapter 17. And now history takes a dramatic turn. God's people are confronted by a danger that looks pretty big and scary. They meet Goliath, the champion of the Philistines. And Goliath is one of those freaks of nature who pops up from time to time. There's a 27-year-old in China who is 8 feet tall. Apparently he's very popular with his basketball teammates. Very popular. This is a picture of Robert Wadlow, who grew to 8 foot 11 inches tall. Goliath was 4 inches taller than this guy. Goliath is a big guy. And he's a strong guy, and he's a well-armed guy. His bronze armour weighs 57 kilograms. His weapons, so sorry. Yeah, his weapons are big. It says his spear has this huge point on it made out of iron. You've got to remember, this is in an age when iron was the technological equivalent of armour-piercing bullets. This guy, Goliath, he looks like a serious threat, and he's got nothing but contempt for God's people. Have a look at verse 8 in your handout or in your Bible. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man, have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." How come you keep coming out in your neat, pretty line, but nobody dares to come down into the valley to take me on? Aren't I just a dirty foreigner? Aren't you the troops of mighty King Saul? I'll make it easy. Pick your best guy. He and I will settle this between the two of us. And then in verse 10, have a look at verse 10. Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other. I defy the ranks of Israel. I have nothing but contempt for the armies of Israel. Send me a champion worth fighting, as if you've got one." If I've understood the backstory of 1 Samuel, the previous episodes, then it's obvious what should happen next. Israel insisted on a king, like the other nations had, for exactly this sort of situation. They wanted a military strong man to be a champion and defeat their enemies. And so they got a king. Saul is a tall guy himself. He stands a head taller than everybody else in Israel. He's a big, physically imposing man. And so now is the time for him to shine. Now is the time for Saul to demonstrate Israel's wisdom and forethought when they insisted that they needed a big, strong human king. So you cue the stirring orchestral music. The camera cuts to the solitary figure of Saul, grimly stepping out from the lines and walking with steely determination towards the giant standing on the other side, shifting, testing the weight of his sword in his hand. Except what we actually get is verse 11. On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. The king that they thought would be a better deliverer than God ends up being useless in their moment of greatest need. He is as terrified as the rest of them are. One of the things the New Testament tells us is that God caused so much of the history of Israel to be written down and included in the Bible for a reason. One of the reasons is it's supposed to provide us with useful warnings. We're supposed to learn from their mistakes so we don't repeat them. And I think that this passage represents a classic example of that. This part of history has been preserved so that we can be made wise by their example. In this case, by their negative example. In these verses, God is speaking to us for our benefit. And he's urging some of us, not to make the mistake of Goliath. Goliath only sees Israel's strength from the human perspective. He sees them as the servants of Saul. That's what he calls them. He sees them as a nation with a human king, just like every other nation with a human king. He defies the ranks of Israel without recognizing who ultimately determines the strength of the ranks of Israel. Next week, we're going to meet a young boy who sees things from God's perspective, young David. He's going to call the ranks of Israel the armies of the living God. The armies of the living God. He's going to have no fear of Goliath. He is going to be completely sure that Goliath is going to end up as toast because the armies he is mocking, the armies he is defying, ultimately they are the armies of the living God. Goliath should have paid more attention in history class at Gath Public School, because his mum and dad, Goliath's mum and dad, must have attended the funerals of many, many of their neighbours the last time the Philistines thought they could defy God with impunity and get away with kicking God's people. 1 Samuel chapter 5, if you want the details. There are so many people who only see things from the human perspective and so imagine that they can get away with defying the living God, scorning the living God, dismissing the living God. And they're no more destined to get away with it than Goliath was. It's possible that maybe you're only here this morning because somebody made you come. You know, there is a baptism. You know, it was just easier to say, yes, I'll go, and anything for a quiet life. You might actually think that, you know, this whole God thing, it's a bit ridiculous, and, you know, I feel a bit scornful about it and ever so slightly superior to all these people who take it so seriously. And I understand that, you know, you might feel like you've got some pretty giant, intellectual, impregnable arguments against this whole God thing. I get that you might have lots of allies around you reinforcing just how rational and sensible and normal your scorn for God is. I get that, you know, you could reel off a list of Christians you know who are hypocrites and sort of wave that as another sort of weapon. I get that. I see that from the human perspective, your position looks a lot stronger than God's. It looked that way to Goliath too. It looked that way to Pontius Pilate. It looked that way to King Herod. It looked that way to the Roman emperors for a little while. It looked that way to the Chinese communists who kicked the missionaries out of China and who are now grappling with the reality that a generation later their country has not very many communists, but tens and tens of millions of Christians. I presume right now it looks that way to people like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, the new atheists and those who laud their books, some of whom have read them. If you have that Goliath-like attitude towards God and his people, then my plea to you this morning, if that's you, my plea to you is, would you just at least reconsider, even briefly, just reconsider. At the very least, would you investigate whether you've really understood the God that you dismiss? And at the very least, would you investigate whether your reasons for dismissing him are quite as big and scary as maybe you think that they are? Because those who share from God's perspective, those who share Goliath's perspective, will also share Goliath's fate. And nobody who loves you wants that for you. Today, God is urging some of us not to make the mistake of Goliath. He's urging others of us not to make the mistake of Israel, or maybe the mistakes of Israel, plural, because I'm going to talk about two of them. What was their first mistake? Their first mistake was they thought that God was an unreliable source of security and leadership, and they'd be better off if they did what everybody else did and got a human king. They thought we got a better understanding of what we actually need than God does. They thought we got a better plan for bringing peace and blessing to our nation than the God who created the universe, the God who is infinitely wise, infinitely powerful, who sees all things. We got a better plan than he does. And when you say it like that, it just sounds dumb, doesn't it? It just sounds arrogant and it just sounds dumb. But it never looks dumb when I'm doing it. It only comes to look dumb when God allows me to discover down the track the consequences of it, like Israel does right here. That we're not quite as clever. I'm not quite as clever as I thought I was, God. At the beginning, for them, trusting a mighty human king, that looked like a good decision. At the beginning, trusting God's word, taking God's word for it, that don't worry, you don't need a big military guy, because when you're in danger, I'll come and look after you. You know, that looked like a dumb decision. It's only now when they face Goliath that going with the king option doesn't look so flash. It never looks dumb at the time when I'm doing it. At the time, it's always God's approach that looks dumb. Love your enemies and turn the other cheek. What a dumb strategy that is. Although it did bring independence to India. Preach a message to the world about trusting a Jewish peasant who got the death penalty but then rose from the dead to become king of the universe. Well, that's a dumb strategy. As if anybody's going to believe that. How about we come up with another message that, you know, at least got some hope of almost sounding credible to somebody? Which is exactly what the denomination I grew up in did a generation ago. And in about 5 minutes, the last person's going to turn out the light on that denomination. A generation ago, they decided God's strategy looked dumb and their strategy was the one that was sensible. That's what it looked like from the human perspective. It always does. But faith is trusting that God's perspective is better than the human perspective. When you read God's word, if you're a believer, when you read God's word and you discover him calling you to outrageous things that couldn't possibly work, will you trust that his perspective is better than your perspective? Or is he going to have to, you know, teach you the hard way how dumb it is to imagine I've got it figured out better than he does? Am I really going to make him send Goliath before I see how dumb that is? Love your enemies. Turn the other cheek. Get married or be celibate. Those are the options I give you. Love me with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. If you're a husband, love your wife as Christ loves the church. That is, by laying down your life for her good. Submit to your husband as the church submits to Christ. Trust the crucified guy. None of these sound like sensible strategies. The list could go on and on and on. Israel thought they had a better understanding of what they needed than God did. That's the first mistake we're supposed to learn from. When he looks outrageously wrong in terms of the strategy he's calling us to, God is still right, so trust him anyway. Way better to do that than to learn the lesson the hard way, the Israel way. What's the other mistake that we can learn from here? Well, at what point in this story do Israel turn to God? At no point. At no point does Israel turn to God and expect him to raise up a champion to smash Goliath. Even when they realise that the whole king thing is a failure, they still don't look to God to send them a champion to go into the valley with Goliath. God gets no mention at all. They're curled up under their beds in the fetal position, whimpering with terror, because their delusions of a human king have just been completely blown apart. But the whole time, there is this real, reliable, powerful source of safety and freedom and victory sitting right above them. He's always told them that if they'll trust him, he'll take care of them. He's followed through on that again and again and again. The God who has committed himself to this people, he is perfectly capable of taking Goliath apart. In fact, most of you, I take it, know how this story ends. If you don't, keep reading through chapter 17. Not right now, but most of you know how it ends. God doesn't need anything more than a snotty kid with a rock to take down Goliath. It's like he barely even has to think about it. But they just sit there paralyzed with terror, you know, from the king down. This is not the way God's people are supposed to be. If you're one of God's people this morning, this is not the way God's people are supposed to be. Whenever enemies come our way in life, when big, scary situations arise for us, God can raise up a champion to overcome them. More to the point, God did raise up a champion to overcome them. Just like insignificant little David took down Goliath with an unimpressive looking rock, Jesus takes down every power with a bloodstained cross. Jesus has more power than anything up to and including death. There's an empty tomb that testifies to that. Do you understand that in Jesus, God has raised up a champion who is more powerful than every force in the natural realm, more powerful than every force in the supernatural realm, more powerful than every force in the human realm, up to and including death. No matter how optimistic or self-confident we are, and I keep reading articles that tell me I'll live longer if I'm that way, but no matter how optimistic, no matter how self-confident I am, none of us is ultimately going to be able to beat death by ourselves. There's one enemy who is stronger than all of us. Maybe we can run fast from him for a little while, but he gets us in the end. But Jesus has defeated even that enemy. And so God's people can be people of confidence and hope, not people who have to be dismayed and terrified when life gets scary and ugly. Because we know we have a champion who is bigger and stronger than anything that comes against us. I know some Christians, like lots of non-Christians, who are really frightened of some things in the world. I know lots who are really frightened of Islam, kind of terrified. It's going to wipe out Christianity. In Jesus, God has raised up a champion more powerful than Islam. And so as we take the gospel of Jesus to Muslim people, we show them the character and the attitude of Jesus as we do it, then Jesus is going to take down Islam one family at a time. Some people really are frightened of death, and death is pretty scary. From the human perspective, death is frightening. It grinds everything we have achieved in life into meaningless dust. It strips all of our strivings of any significance. But Jesus has defeated even death. He's the resurrected guy. He's the guy with the empty tomb that freaked everybody out. And so if I trust him, he says to me, I'm going to raise you up too. I don't need to fear death. That's why we find, the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians in the New Testament, he's just outrageously calm while he is sitting on death row. He sort of muses to himself, I don't know, is it better if I live or if I die? Because if I die, well, that's not scary, I get to be with Jesus forever. If I live, I get to keep on serving Jesus and I get to keep on serving his people in his church. You know, which one? What do I want? Those are both fantastic options. Some Christians live in terror of the forces of the supernatural realm. Jesus is bigger. Jesus is bigger than all of that, and he's dealt with all of them at the cross. Some Christians live in terror of their own sin, their own failings, and they're haunted by whether, you know, does that mean it's inconceivable that God really loves me? They struggle with this idea that I could possibly be a saved person because of what I've done. Jesus dealt with your guilt. He dealt with it at the cross. If you trust him, all of it is washed away. That's why the symbol is this washing with water. I don't know what frightens you. I don't know how badly it frightens you. I don't know who your enemies are. I know one of them, death. Death is your enemy. I don't know who your other enemies are. But I do know that God has raised up a champion who is bigger and stronger than whatever that scary thing is in your life, up to and including all-conquering death. And what God wants is he wants his people to trust confidently in his champion. He wants his people to call on that champion that he raised up whenever scary enemies loom. And in his surprising, unexpected way, you know, like a little kid with a rock, in his surprising, unexpected, unlikely way, that champion will do his amazing thing, just like the kid with the rock did. What God wants is he wants us to trust him, and he wants us to ask that champion to do it. Pray with me. Father, some of us this morning do face things right now that feel frightening and overwhelming. Father, some of us face those things as unbelievers, some of us face those things as believers. Father, we pray that in both cases you will teach your people to look to the champion, to look to Jesus, to seek his strength and his help, to fall on their knees in prayer and to beg for his power. And Father, we pray that you will bring glory to yourself by answering those prayers. Father, some of us, life's pretty cruisy and we don't feel these things at the moment, but days are coming, Father, and we pray that we will remember these things and that they will be equipment there for us to draw on when those days come. And again, we pray that you will give the victory that displays your glory and your power, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.